I titled the sermon, Is God Enough? Well, supernatural victory and a season of peace is where we left off a couple weeks ago. In chapter 7, you remember that all of Israel experienced this just incredible stirring in their hearts to turn from their sin. This was like an Old Testament revival. It was the work of God. There is no way that after 20 years of deep and violent and vile paganism that Israel could have pulled their own hearts out of that pit. No, this was the Lord stirring all of Israel to repent. And so they gathered together at Mizpah. And Samuel began to sacrifice. But in this moment, as they turned from their sins and they poured out the water and they were fasting, the Philistines came. They saw an opportunity. They wanted to cut all Israel down. They were all gathered together. They weren't there for war. And so the Philistines came, and in that moment, they cried out to the Lord. Yes, they cried out to the Lord, save us. And what did he do? He thundered from heaven and routed the Philistines, and they cut them down for miles as they chased them, as they were terrified and bewildered by the power of the God of all thunder and lightning. God accomplished a victory that they could not and brought about a season of peace. Now, that season has lasted a number of years now. So when we move to chapter 8, we're catching up on some time that's passed. It's been a wonderful season. Years have passed. And so we enter into these verses with that in view, with that backdrop, okay? Now, let's begin in verses 1 through 3. The prophet's problem sons. And you're like, oh no, here we go again. We've got a couple sons who are causing problem once again. You're right, we do. Verse 1, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Now make sure to underline that. We've got a big problem here. Let me finish reading here. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. Now, it's not wrong for Samuel to appoint, city or area leaders and that kind of thing. As the prophet of the Lord, it's okay there. But it is God who is to raise up the judges. Remember this, if you've read through the judges, always it is God who raises up his man to be his leader for the nation of Israel through their trial in that moment. This is what he did for Samuel, and he did not instruct Samuel in this. Note this, he did not go to Samuel and say, I want you to appoint your sons as judges over all of Israel. Samuel just does this. Friends, Samuel is mortal as well. And this inclination that he has is wrong. This is what you might call hereditary judgeship, and it is not something that pleases the Lord. In fact, there is a history that he should have known and called upon when you look back through the judges. This is not a practice that was to be done. Gideon, for example, in Judges chapter 8, this is his response. The men of Israel, when Gideon helped deliver them from their issue, they said, rule over us. You and your son and your grandson also. You see what that is? That's hereditary judgeship. For you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon responds. Listen to this response. This is so helpful for us to see the heart of the matter today. I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. Who is going to rule over you, Israel? The Lord will rule over you. At the end of the day, Samuel does not have the authority to appoint his sons as judges over all of Israel. It's not his job. God is the ruler. He is the ruler that Samuel serves. And so we have what is another crisis of leadership. Joel is the firstborn. His name means Yahweh is God. Okay, that's good. That's good. It's a good name. Anyone out here named Joel? Okay, no? All right. Now we got some baby names in view. Alex, Bianca, maybe, eh? Or Abijah. Have you ever met anyone named Abijah? Look at this. Yahweh is Father. Beautiful name. Here's the problem. The naming of these boys didn't play out in their lives. It did not go well. They're down in Beersheba, which is the southernmost city in Israel at this time. It's in the south. I've been there. It's pretty desolate. But this is where they were. And they were together there, which is also interesting. They were appointed judges over all of Israel, but both of them are in the farthest south city in Israel. And remember, Samuel's not there. Samuel is up in Ramah. That's his home, up in the near the clan of Benjamin. Okay. Verse 3 tells us how it's going. Yet Samuel's sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. What do you do with a corrupt judge? Thankfully, we don't have that problem in our day. Things turn upside down when the very men who are to apply and administer what is right from wrong, justice itself, becomes perverted. What do you do then? Who do you go to? How are you to resolve your issues? It turns into a money game. It turns into a power game. What are you going to give me to rule in your favor? Things do not go well when this is the road that is paved. Corrupting justice for greedy gain. That's the most literal way to see that. The greedy gain. They wanted to profit. And note this, they are brothers in rebellion. And just a word to siblings here. Siblings, not just brothers, but sisters, brothers. It is easy to follow a sibling in sin. Don't do it. It is easy to find comfort in choosing rebellion and sin. When you look around and you're like, well, my brother's with me. I mean, how bad can it be? To even justify sin and kind of stir one another along in rebellion. Don't do it. Don't do it. We see this pattern in the scriptures. We saw it in Hophni and Phinehas. They did the same thing. Brothers in sin. Now we have Joel and Abijah, brothers in rebellion. They think, well, Samuel isn't around. He doesn't know what we're doing. He can't see us. Deuteronomy 16, 19. This is what the Lord has assigned for those who are to administer justice. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe. For a bribe, look at what it does. It blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of righteousness. What is the baseline for justice in a society? How do you establish it? Just think. Where do we come up with the idea of what is just? Friends, if we do not have God as the baseline, as the standard of what is right and wrong, we lose our way, which is why any system of justice must at least echo out of what is written on our hearts by God. What's right and wrong? There's a conscience that bears witness to the truth of God. But friends, the best justice is one that tracks back to the character of God. What would God do? How does God act? How does God respond? That is what is right, always. And anything opposite of that is wrong. They thought they were getting away with it. But the reality is that they were living their lives coram Deo, before the face of God. There is nowhere where you can go and escape his gaze. He sees all. He sees what happens behind closed doors. He sees what is whispered in the darkness. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Nothing escapes his gaze. And they will have to answer for their deeds to the judge of all the earth. And unless they repent, it will not go well. There's all kinds of lessons for us, my friends. Integrity before God. Walking in integrity. What kind of people will we be when no one's looking? What kind of people are we when everyone around us is doing it? So, does that make it okay? Becomes a big problem for Israel. And frankly, it tracks back to Samuel because he gave them authority that they couldn't handle, they shouldn't have had. It wasn't his to give. So we come now to verse 4. Israel demands a king. Israel demands a king. Verses 4 through 6. Listen to how this goes. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They had to go up and down all together. And they say to Samuel, "Behold, you are old." Now that this is like they're just telling it like it is. Let's just be blunt. You're old. You're an old guy. Now, you ask the question, how old is Samuel at this point? Not as old as you might think. There are many years left of his judgeship. He is likely in his 50s or 60s. So I think what they're saying here is your capacity to judge is limited. Remember his circuit? It was only really in the area of Benjamin. He didn't go north. He didn't go south. He kind of stayed in that area. Maybe there were some ailments that he had. I don't know what it was. Maybe limitations. But they were concerned about his age. Really what they were concerned about, though, is what are we going to do when you're not here, when you're gone? How are we going to deal with this? Because they go on, and you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. That is, they don't honor the Lord. They don't follow what is right. They don't obey the commands of God. They are perverting justice. Now, the next place they go is probably one of the more shocking moments of Samuel's life. The next thing they say, "Now, Samuel, appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And I think Samuel was just like, that probably hit him like a 2x4. That really bothered him. But let's back up a little bit and make a few observations. Number one, the elders of Israel are correct in their situation assessment, right? This isn't wrong. His sons are not the men who should judge Israel. They have proven this. They are not worthy of that mantle of authority. And the situation as well is he is getting older. So it's right that they address this issue. They're also not wrong to be very concerned for the situation. What are we going to do? Now, what's interesting about this, there's a difference between concern and engagement and fear, right? Fear and impulsiveness. That's a very different response. So, I mean, on the good side of things, you might say, well, if they're rightly concerned, they're trying to come up with a plan that may not be bad, or maybe it's fear and impulsiveness. But here's the other thing that strikes me. How many times did they just try to fix it themselves and leave Samuel out? So many of the worst mistakes they've made recently are just completely ignoring Samuel and trying to solve it on their own. So it's good, it's right that they've come to Samuel. What about this king thing? We want a king. Give us a king, Samuel. Well, even that has been given provision. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, which was written before these events, I believe this is what they're seeing, and they're kind of putting dots together and saying, well, this just seems like a request that we should make. This is what the Lord said through Moses. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, he's quoting them. It's amazing. I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Amazing. God foretells this moment by giving instruction. And he's actually giving permission here. You may indeed set a king over you, but then he goes on to give some stipulations. Whom the Lord your God will choose. Okay? He's not giving them the freedom just to raise up their own king. They don't have that choice. God will choose. And then the verses unfold from there. The king is not to go down to Egypt to get horses. The king is to obey the Lord. He is not to multiply wives. He is not to multiply treasure. He is not to live as if God is not important. And so, to the point where he is to write the law of God and read it regularly to walk in the fear of God. That is the path that he is to go. And he must be an Israelite. So God gives all of this provision. He spells it out. This is how it should go when the time comes for a king. But is it time for a king? That's the question. Who decides when it's time for a king? The thing displeased Samuel. Most literally, you can see this. The thing was evil in the sight of Samuel. The ESV there just doesn't do justice to how upset Samuel was at these words from the elders of Israel. When they said, "Give us a king to judge us," Samuel was very upset, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. Now, good Samuel, yes, he goes to the Lord with this. So again, there's a lot of good things to commend here that are taking place. They are seeking the Lord with these things. They're demanding a king, yes, but they're going to Samuel for it. Demanding versus depending, that's the question. So often when we walk with God, we may be inclined to say, "God, here's the deal. I'm not sure you're seeing what I'm seeing, but we need this, and this needs to happen. And I am not going to be okay until you do this. So get on it." Right? Who am I to demand of God anything? I am not God. I am less than dust, as my dad preached from the book of Isaiah. Less than dust on the scales. We don't demand of God. We don't command him. We come before him in humble dependence and request. This is sounding more like, "Do this. Give us. We want a king." You'll see how this doubles down even as we move down through the chapter. Here would be the question, why not wait upon the Lord and trust him to raise up a new leader? I mean, just go to the Lord, put this before him. Lord, we're concerned about this. Samuel, old, okay? Now, if you guys are in your 50s and 60s, don't, you know, you're not that old, okay? We're getting older, but we're not there yet. Trust God to raise up a new leader. Wouldn't it be amazing if God's initiative was to say, "The time has come for a king"? Who would he choose? At what point would he choose it? Oh, how the story could have played out so differently. But God in his wisdom has brought these circumstances to pass in such a way that this is where we're at. They're not willing to wait. They want a king now. They want a king now. God's surprising response, verses 7 through 9. This was shocking to me. I'm sure Samuel would have been shocked to hear these words. This would have been like, "Lord, say it again. Just say it again, because I'm not sure I heard you right." Listen to the response of God. The Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you." Come again? Did it obey them? In this is evil, Lord. Obey the voice of the people in all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Whoa. This is displeasing to God. This is sinful. And now we see what's going on. The Lord says, "According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt." Look at the view of God here. How he sees the hearts and sees the instinct of sinners and rebellion. "Oh, even to this day," he says, "forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Interesting. So God says, "Listen, we're going to give them what they're asking for, but we're also going to give them a warning. We're going to give them a warning." In a sense, he's saying, if you do this, there are consequences. And I want you to know, before we move forward, I want you to see very, very clearly the consequences. This is his love. This is God's kindness. He doesn't have to warn. He can just drop the hammer, but he warns. His love gives warnings, friends. When you read your Bibles, know this. When God is warning, when he is warning you, he's loving you. He's showing kindness to you when he warns. When you hear us talk about the fires of hell, don't think we're angry or hateful. We're loving to warn of certain and impending doom. God loves us when he warns us. They are rejecting Yahweh as king. I just want you to see the heart of this. It is wrong what they're doing. They are saying, Lord, we know you're the God of thunder. Yes, you delivered us. That was all wonderful. But we want more. It's just not enough. Not enough. We're not satisfied with how things have been going. We want more. We want someone we can see, someone we can point to, someone we can surround with a big army and be scary and intimidating to our enemies. We don't want this God of thunder and lightning. Obey the voice of the people. That's just incredible. Now, here's what God is doing. And sometimes God does this in our lives. Okay, you've got to know this. You can be aware of this. Sometimes God will give you what you want to show you what you actually need. This is a principle for our lives. Sometimes, not all the time, sometimes God will allow you to go after with all your heart a mirage in the desert, to come up with a mouthful of sand and realize, whoops, that was a huge mistake. Sometimes he will actually answer a prayer that you pray, knowing full well that there is something you need far more than that, and he'll give you that answer to prayer to show you that there was a far greater need that only he could satisfy. How many times have you gotten that thing that you've just been saving up for and so excited about, and you get it, and you get it, well, I don't know, you get it in your driveway, right? Or it's that house, that dream home, or whatever it is, that thing that you set your heart upon and you go after, and the Lord allows that to happen. And then you're like, maybe a week later, you're like, huh, it didn't really do what I thought it would do. I heard Shaq say the other day, he was warning some young basketball player. He's like, I live in a 100,000 square foot house all by myself. And he's like, don't do what I did. Don't cheat on your wife. Don't run loose on your family. Don't live for yourself. And what a testimony that is. Friends, oh, may we heed this display on the pages of the scriptures and be wise to see what we really need. Is God enough? Answer, yes, he is enough. He's more than enough, always. But Israel says, no, we need more. We want a king. So don't say I didn't warn you. Verses 10 through 18. 10 through 18. Look at the list of warnings God gives. This is detail that he gives to Samuel to share with the people, warning after warning after warning. Look at this, how it will go. And friends, it goes exactly this way as Israel's history unfolds. So Samuel took all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for the king from him. And he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons right out of the gate. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. Do you sense a theme? He will take for himself, his. The list goes on. He will take your daughters. So not enough to take your sons. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards, your olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. This is going to be big government. He will take, he will take, he will take. Man, imagine if we only paid 10% in taxes. But the cost was great. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. Wow. Now, you've got to stop and think. As they're listening to these warnings, the elders of Israel are listening to these warnings. Is this landing for them? Are they hearing these words? Do they really understand what they're saying? Well, we want a king to fight for us. Well, guess what? It's your sons who are going to die on the battlefield. Your sons. It's your daughters who you'll say, "Whoa, I miss them. Where did they go?" Well, they're serving the king miles away. It's your crops, your livestock, your very lives that you are willing to surrender, because at the heart of it, you're saying God is not enough. Now, let me just contrast here the difference between Yahweh's kingship and a human king. That's what's in view, isn't it? Look at how God has led his people. He has fought for them when they could not even defend themselves. He has given them the best of the land. He has applied victory to them. He has given them abundant crops. He has forgiven them at cost to himself. He gives. He gives. He pours out and gives. And the contrast to this, they say, that's not enough. We want more. We want more. And he's saying, a human king will take. He will take, he will take, he will take. And when you think he can't take anymore, he'll take more. Here's the conclusion. In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. This is a very strict, clear warning of God. See, you're going to cry to me. You're going to say, woe is me. This is a terrible burden. We can't do it. And God is going to say in that moment, this is what you chose. Consequence. Don't say I didn't warn you. It's in view. You know, what's interesting is after Solomon finished his kingship, Rehoboam took Israel's kingship after that. And the people went to Rehoboam and they said, please, lighten the load. Lighten the load. This is unbearable. Solomon's hand was heavy upon us. Now, Solomon was a glorious king, but oh, his hand was heavy on the people. And you know what he did? Where is Jeroboam first, then Rehoboam. Jeroboam doubled down. It unfolded exactly as the Lord said it would. And how many of these kings that Israel had were righteous? How many of these kings had a heart after God? The list is stacked heavy on the side of those who turned against God and did not walk in his ways. A train wreck unfolds. Now God is kind and gracious, and there are moments of great glory. King David especially, a man after God's heart. The worship leader is the king. Imagine if we had a king over our country who directed our hearts to the Lord instead of away, as we see day after day in the news. Will Israel heed the warning? That's the question. Are they going to listen? Are they going to listen to the wisdom of God and turn back? There's still time. They could say, you know what? We've reconsidered. We want to wait upon the Lord and trust him. He knows better. We want him as our king. If that's what we have to choose, him or someone else, we choose him. That could still happen. What's their response? Impulsive and stubborn hearts, verses 19 through 22. Impulsive, stubborn hearts. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No!" Where did that come from? What is the no connected to? They say, "No! But there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like the other nations, all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Will their king judge them? Yes, but not in the way that they hope." Their king will be a judge upon the nation, a judgment of God. Friends, I fear that we have that happening for our nation at the moment. Our president is, I think, a judgment of God currently upon our nation. May, in his kindness, not because we deserve this, may things change. I just encourage you to vote. Vote, Christians. Vote. We have a precious gift of the freedoms in this nation. We are to be good stewards with what we have been blessed with. May he turn back the tide of wrath and evil we see just moving each day. What is the no? Where does this come from? No! Well, these are warnings. These are warnings. So the answer to the question, are they hearing Samuel, is emphatically no. They're like, yeah, whatever. Where's the fine print? Just show me where to sign and date it. Let's get it over with. Are you still going to move forward with this? Yes, we are. Are you going to heed the warnings that I have given you? Will you obey the voice of the Lord? No, it's not going to happen. We demand a king. Why such obstinacy? What is at the heart of this stubborn demand? What is really happening here? Don't you want to know? In their hearts, how crazy is it to hear the Lord of all of creation warn you and to say to him, no? There's something deep in this rebel heart. There shall be a king over us. Now, note these words. You've seen these already. Look how they show up again. They double down on this. That we also may be like all the nations. Now, if you ask yourself, is that what Israel was to do? Is that why Israel was brought out of Egypt? Is that how God saw his people? Hey, you know what? I'm putting you guys together. I really want you to fit in. I want you to just move in this world so seamlessly that no one knows that you're my people. Blend in. That's the opposite of what he called them. They are a people called out, a people holy to the Lord, to be set apart for God. This desire to blend in, to be like all the nations around us, we want to be like the nations. It's like a Christian saying, listen, I don't want to stand out in the workplace. I don't want the heat. I want to blend in. And the pastor being like, good for you. That is wonderful. You compromise, blend right in, no one will even know, and you know what? Your life is going to go great. That's why Samuel is so incensed at this. And the Lord knows this is destructive. Oh, the impulse to follow, the impulse to be like the world around us, it's not just on these pages, it's here too. It takes courage. It takes the fear of God to be willing to stand out and count the cost. Envy is driving this. It's at the core. They look over here and they see these lords of the Philistines and they're all lifted up and they're all impressive and they're like, we wish we had something like that. We want to see something and point to it and be like, you're going to take us on? You're going to deal with him. What are we supposed to point to, Lord? The cloud? No, just the God of all creation. the God who is Lord of all, the King of kings. Not enough. Not enough. We need to see and be able to just triumph him. We want to push him out and celebrate him. There's more, though. 1 Samuel 12 tells us there's some political things happening right now. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, is over in the east. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I said it was west. It was actually east. Sorry. The Ammonites were to the east, and Nahash apparently is saber-rattling and threatening Israel at this point. And that is one of the reasons that they are demanding this. There's an urgency here. They are demanding a king, partly because they see this threat. And they're having a hard time imagining how this is going to go. So they say in Samuel 12, he quotes them, "No, but a king shall reign over us. When the Lord your God was your king, you said not enough." So add to the list fear. Fear of man, not fear of God. This is not fear of God that's driving this behavior. This is fear of man. They are locked in and they are envious of the other nations. And they see this guy and they're like, "Who's our guy? Who are we to put out and scare him? We need a guy. We need a king." But what's behind both of these? What's underneath it all? Here's the answer. It's very simple. It's straightforward. And we fight against this, my friends. Unbelief. That's what it boils down to. Straightforward, pure unbelief. They don't trust God. They're unwilling to rest in him, to trust him, to depend upon him alone. They want more. So it wraps up, when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. So Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. We'll pick up the story as it unfolds next week. Our response this morning, just a few things. Number one, think about it this way. If you're watching a movie, right, one of those mobster type movies, and there's a guy who's fighting for what's right. He's trying to stand for what is just and right and do the right thing. A man of integrity. And the mobster catches him, right? He comes up and he's like, hey, they always say this, what's your price? What's your price? Everyone has a price. Name it. How much will it cost to buy you off? To throw the case in our direction? What? A million? 2 million, what's your price? Christian, what's your price? For Samuel's sons, they had a number. And when that number was met, hey, you win. Pay up. Greedy gain took them down. What's your price? What situation are you willing to compromise? It's so intense, so this, so that. What amount of money or what item or person are you willing to say to the Lord, you know what, Lord, I love you and everything, but in this situation, you're not enough. I need more. I need more. Maybe a job. Maybe a spouse. What are you willing to give up the Lord for? To turn your back on what you know to be true about him. What will you give in exchange for your soul? To gain the whole world? Is that enough? Is that your price? Answer, no. No. God is enough. He is enough. For the Christian, there is no price. The price has been paid already. He is the treasure. He is my portion forever. Take my life take me out. If that's what has to happen, I'll go down and I win because I get him. So am I willing to stand out? This is where it comes down. This is like, we want to be like all those around us. It's not fun to be that one guy at the workplace, right? But guess what, Christian? You are. That's your assignment. He put you there to be that guy. stands out. Holy unto the Lord. Yeah, but I want to be like the other nations. I want to blend in. No. That's who we were. We've been called out of the darkness to shine, to declare the glories of our King. Am I willing to stand out? That means that the things that we esteem, the things that we treasure, that which we set our hearts upon is going to be different than the world around us. Just settle in your minds. This is how it's going to be. It must be different, Christian. We value things totally different. We have a different worldview. We have a different destiny. So the things that we live for will be different. The things that we die for will be different. The things that we call good and we celebrate, those are going to be different than the world around us. The things that we understand as evil will be different than the world around us. Get comfortable with different. That is holy. That's what holiness is. It means we don't fit in. We are called out of the world and sent in to shine. We are not of the world, but we are in the world. We are a holy people, set apart unto God. Am I trusting God to be enough for me? Am I trusting God to be enough for me? This gets real practical really quick. When I have a health situation and I cannot solve it and I don't know what's going on and my strength is declining and this is happening, and is he enough? Answer, yes. More than enough. When my marriage is falling apart and things are just a total loss, I don't know what to do, is he enough? Is God enough for me in that place? Yes, he's enough. More than enough. Run to him. Is he enough? When I'm tempted to run for the world with all my heart, he is my portion. He is my portion. When I'm tempted to compromise and surrender my integrity, answer, he is enough. If all I had was Christ, if that's all I had was Christ, would he be enough? Answer, yes. Yes. Resolve in your heart, believer, God is my portion. He is always enough. Trust him. Wait for him and watch him work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the overflowing cup that is ours as we walk with you and wait upon you. We think even in the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to fear. Why? Because you're enough. You are enough in that moment. In the face of our greatest enemy, you prepare a table before us and our cup overflows. Our confidence is not just that in this life, but in the life to come, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and we get you forever. We will dwell in your courts forever. Oh God, thank you for being the all-sufficient God, the all-satisfying God, the one and the only one that can satisfy the soul that you created. To look to you alone. Lord, stir in our hearts a resolve to live this way and guard our hearts when we're tempted to look anywhere else or to anyone else. May you alone reign supreme in our hearts. Be our treasure above all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.